chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3. I do have the wireless mic on. By the way, Greg, real quickly, Greg Isaacs, you're aware that Mike Wolke will not be here till tonight. So you're in charge this morning, okay? You are responsible for everything. Hebrews chapter 3. You know, I was actually thinking this morning that we have spent almost 8 years in the Hebrew epistles. We started with the book of Acts back at the old building, and then when we came here, we finished up the book of Acts, and then we jumped right over to the book of Hebrews, and we spent 8 years looking at the book of Acts as well as the entire Hebrew section of Scripture. So it's been quite a long time. We finished our study in the book of Revelation last Sunday morning, and we do have, by the way, the MP3s. All 92 lessons are available on one MP3 disc if you're interested. Obviously, the DVDs and CDs will also be available in sets. So if you're interested, you can certainly order those things. But it's been 8 years, and we're now done. And, you know, it's sort of like, wow, now what do we do? I mean, we've gone through Revelation, and that kind of brings everything to a climax. So what we're going to do for the next 4, 5, 6 weeks or so is we're going to take sort of a little break, if you will, by examining the issue of Bible science. And the reason for that is when we were a few weeks ago looking at New Jerusalem, you know, Revelation chapter 21 also talks about the new heaven and the new earth. And then we also learned some things about New Jerusalem. That led me to look at some things about creation. The Bible ends the same way it begins, the issue of God created the heaven and the earth. So I think it would be interesting to sort of look at the issues of creation and what the Scriptures do have to say about God's creative purposes. And that's why we're going to title this series, Bible Science and Creation. Okay. And we're going to start here this morning. Will be lesson number one. We're going to kind of introduce this whole topic and kind of clarify the purpose of the class, what we will seek to do and what it is we will not seek to do, just so that we're all very clear regarding where we're going to go with this particular topic. So Hebrews chapter 3, beginning there at verse 3, Hebrews 3:3, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." Now notice verse 4. "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is" who? "God." Now, do you notice there in verse 4 the analogy that is being used? It's the analogy of a house which is built by, in verse 4, a man. And it's quite obvious that a house doesn't spontaneously materialize out of nowhere. Brother Albert Ray, he's an architect, and I'm sure as we progress through these lessons, we're going to appreciate the architectural genius of Almighty God. And you're going to be shocked at the architectural language that we're going to find in Scripture. I mean, God has literally used tape measures. He uses plumb lines. He uses balances. He uses scales. And sometimes we don't really attribute that creative genius of Almighty God when He creates. But when we think about a house, obviously it doesn't just materialize out of nowhere. There is deliberate intent. There is deliberate purpose. There is deliberate design when building a house. And, you know, we're sitting here in this particular structure, and we appreciate the fact that we have air conditioning. We appreciate the fact that in the wintertime we're going to need heat. We have electricity. Of course, we have a plumbing system. We have the various systems that may not be visible to the naked eye. And yet, if we were to tear down all of the drywall, we would see quite a bit, whether we see the wires, whether we see the plumbing pipes, whether we see the studs, and so on and so forth. So number one, when we approach the doctrine of creation, What God does is he likens what he has done with the building of a house. And just as a house is built with purpose and with design, we're going to learn that so too God, he has built with deliberate purpose and design. And not only that, look at verse 4 again, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Why does God use the analogy of a house? What we're going to find out is God has, the universe is likened onto a house. The universe is a superstructure. When God created, it wasn't just some arbitrary, random work of Almighty God. When God created the universe, he deems it a house. It is literally a superstructure. Why does man build houses? Well, God built a house so that he can occupy a place of dwelling. So it's going to be, I personally believe, a fascinating study as we're going to learn about this glorious superstructure that exists. Now, let me qualify that. We're going to say a whole lot more in time. As we look at the evolutionary theorist, and here is an argument that they will make. Well, wait a minute. If there is a God, he would be perfect, correct? Wouldn't we assume he would be perfect? And so if there is a God, he would have to be perfect. And if we have a perfect God, if there is a perfect God, would he not create perfectly? I think that would be a legitimate statement to make. And yet the evolutionary theorist, he would say, well, wait a minute. Why is it when we examine the cosmos, for example, we don't see, quote, perfection? Well, what we also have to factor in God's work, in God's handiwork, are some things that are called rebellion, called sin, called judgment. If when you examine the moon, I'm already jumping ahead, aren't I? Look at the moon. Does the moon look like a friendly, welcoming place? I mean, you know, we sent, you know, a bunch of guys, you know, there's a club of men that had the privilege of actually being shot to the moon and walking on the moon. I know some don't believe we ever went to the moon. I personally believe we did go to the moon, okay? And there are some reasons why I believe that. Now, I understand there are some conspiracists who are convinced we never went to the moon, that that was all staged and so forth, okay? We're not even going to go there, okay? But when you look at the moon, it's hostile, isn't it? Does it look friendly? Doesn't it give the appearance of violence? I mean, the cosmos, I mean, you've got meteors and comets crashing, and you've got explosions. And if you look at the cosmos, there is the appearance of violence. So the evolutionist, he would say, well, how come it doesn't appear to be perfect? Well, listen, you know why the cosmos looks violent? Because it is violent. What is does not necessarily mean it used to be. And that's one of the fundamental flaws of science. What we witness today does not necessarily mean that's how it used to be. Okay, and you know, we'll talk about some things called uniformity and so on and so forth. So the reason there is this appearance of violence and chaos in the universe is because there is violence and chaos in the universe. It's called rebellion. And here we are on a beautiful blue marble. And there's something special about the blue marble that we live in, okay? So just remember this. We're going to approach the issue of Bible science, understanding that God's view of what he has done has everything to do with a house, a superstructure. Go to, since we're in the book of Hebrews, go over to chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. And we're not studying Hebrews, okay? We've done that some years ago already. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. Of course, Hebrews is the great hall of faith, as has been traditionally ascribed. But look there at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, he, reference to Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Look at verse 10. For he, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is who? It's God. Look there at verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, and heavenly. Isn't that interesting? The language that God utilizes here, we have an issue of a city, and there's an issue of a what? A country. God's glorious estate, his superstructure, his house, has something to do with a city in a country. You know what the country is called? The country is called heaven. And the city that he lives in is called New Jerusalem. And that's what Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 is dealing with and provides some wonderful details about. But look at verse 10 again. And let's just look at the language here a little bit more closely. Verse 10, for he, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see the word builder in the Greek? That's the word technical. Isn't that wonderful? You know that God is a technician. I think that's wonderful. The word technical. And look at verse 10 again. Whose builder, the issue of being technical. You know, if you're involved in engineering science, you know, the architects, architecture and so on and so forth. You have someone called a technical writer. You use technical instruments sometimes. When God built his house, he's a technician. The word whose builder and maker. You see the word maker? You know what the Greek word there is? Ergos. You ever heard of something that's ergonomic? Ergonomics? An ergonomic chair. What in the world's an ergonomic chair? The word ergo technically means work, but you know what the idea? An ergo, it has to do with being a mechanic. Ron Sorg back there, he's an auto mechanic. God is not only a technician, he's also a mechanic. We don't always view the Lord as being an engineer. By the way, number one, let me say at the outset, I am not a, quote, scientist. I have a bachelor's degree in science. I have a bachelor's in aeronautical engineering. I like engineering. I love engineering. And I commend those who are foolish enough to pursue engineering. It's a wonderful field, by the way. We need to produce more engineers, okay? Math, science, and all that kind of stuff. I love engineering. But, you know, when we think about God, we don't often view God as a master engineer, do we? We don't view him as a master architect. We don't necessarily view him as a mechanic. And yet there is language that is being used to describe how he built his house. Ergonomics, by the way, by definition, I love this definition, and you'll understand why eventually here. Ergonomics is the science of fitting workplace conditions and job demands to the capabilities of the working population. Did you get that? Ergonomics is the science of fitting workplace conditions and job demands to the capabilities of the working population. You know how God designed his superstructure? So that it truly does fit the capabilities of the workplace population. There is absolute design. And I'm going to use the word intelligent design in what God has done. So I wanted to use those two passages by way of introduction. The Bible deliberately uses language likened unto a house. And God is called a maker. He's called a builder. He is called a creator. But see, when we think about creation, He didn't just speak matter into existence, ex nihilo. He also, as a technician and as a craftsman and as a mechanic, utilizing implements and appliances of architecture and construction, He's put these things all together in very deliberate manner and order. Wonderful, isn't it? It is wonderful. God created with the creation possesses the capacity to be discovered and explored. Did man create mathematics? Let me ask you this. Did Columbus create America? Didn't Columbus discover America? I mean, didn't he kind of bump into it by accident? Man didn't create the language of mathematics. You know what man did? They discovered the language of mathematics. Mankind didn't create the language of chemistry. They didn't create the language of physics. You know what mankind, they have discovered that there is such a thing as the language of physics and the language of mathematics and the language of chemistry and the language, whatever you want to call it, whatever you want to call it, God utilized it in eternity past, in the creation. My point is this. When God did what He did, He didn't keep it hidden. He doesn't want His creature to be ignorant. He didn't suppress it. He didn't want people. God wants His creation to discover it. He wants creation to do what the morning stars and the sons of God did when they literally saw the creative genius at work. They shouted for joy. And you can appreciate shouting for joy. Have any of you been watching the Olympics? You know, now I'm a bit of a sports nut. You know, I used to go, you know, Bears games, Cubs games, you know, hockey games and so on and so forth. And you know the energy when the Hawks score a goal. What happens to the stadium? It erupts with this shout and this noise. You know what the angels did as they're witnessing what God is doing? And He is doing something, for example, on planet Earth, which is a scale model of what He has done in the universe. They do what a Blackhawks fan does. They stand up. And, you know, some people, they can go crazy. You know, that's why they're called fanatics. I mean, you know, now the Packer fans, they're wearing cheese heads and so forth. And so, I mean, you know, you look at them and you think, well, how can you lose your mind like that? You know, you have mild-mannered individuals that are stoic and somber during the course of the week. And you plop in the Soldier Field and they go absolutely nuts. And you think, where did this person come from? What compels someone to just go crazy because a little puck slides past the line into the net. And you would think that God was creating all over again, you know. You understand. But the point when we get there to the Psalms is, you know what God's creatures did, those morning stars? They did what a Blackhawks did. They just stood up and they started cheering. You know, God wants us to possess the same zeal and energy. The universe is created to be explored. God created so that it can be appreciated. God created so that it can be discovered, okay? And it's okay. And I want to get excited about this. And it is exciting. If it isn't exciting to you, it's going to be exciting to me, all right? Now, what is our class purpose? Our class purpose for the next few weeks will be to study why, how, and what God hath created, okay? Because God is going to tell us how He did it. God is going to tell us, obviously, what He did. But the most important question to ask is why did he do what he did? Okay? Our class purpose is not to prove that God exists by means of science. And we're going to need to understand why. We are not going to prove that God exists by walking the path called science. And I'm going to explain why that is, okay? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We do want to recognize that there are two opposing positions when it comes to science. 1 Timothy chapter 6 will actually tell us that there are two positions when it comes to the issue of science. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. And have you ever noticed how verse 20 begins? Look at verse 20. O Timothy. Now, he doesn't say Timothy, Timmy. Have you ever wondered, why does he say, O Timothy? Can you already sense the deep-seated concern that Paul has here? When I say to my son, you know, I say, hey, Alex, you know, blah, 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 blah. But when I say, oh, son, oh, Alex, listen, there's some gravity associated with that. Paul is fearful at this juncture, and we're not studying 1 Timothy, but you got to understand. By the way, this is a bit of a transition into 2 Timothy, okay? And if you read 2 Timothy, things are not going well at all. So can you appreciate Paul as a father of faith, viewing his son in the faith? It's not his biological son, by the way, but he does call him son. In the faith, he's a son. And do you see the gravity here, the love, the affection? He says, oh, Timothy. I want you to appreciate how that verse begins. Go to Romans chapter 7. Don't every word mean something, does it? Now, is O a word? I'm going to add this. Every letter. Isn't that interesting? Now, we understand, you know, when the Lord Jesus, he says, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. It's kind of interesting that when Paul says, O Timothy, it conveys the deep gravity of the situation here. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. Doesn't that sound like this is some pretty deep stuff here, right? Doesn't it convey the deep emotion? Oh, wretched man that I am. And we can all relate to that. We got an amen on the old wretched man that I am. I mentioned this morning, I drank a bottle of Ensure this morning, and I'm driving in, I'm thinking, oh man, I don't feel good at all. And I learned I'm too young to drink Ensure, I think. It was my mom's bottle of Ensure, you know. But we understand the outward man's, you know, we understand we're a wretch, not only physically, but we understand we're a wretch spiritually, right? And we're not going to go through all of them. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You take a concordance and look at the occurrences of O. And you're going to find the majority of the time that expression O deliberately conveys the gravity, the seriousness, and the fear, the concern that's connected with it. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, oh, Timothy, oh, my son, the son of my love, the one that I care about, the one that if I could, I would personally intervene and protect and shield you. When I say, oh, son, as a father, you know, man, you know, it's not easy letting your kid go like that, right? Now, sometimes it's pretty easy, you know. But, you know, when you see your children beginning to think and to do things that you, oh boy, you know, you want to warn them and you want to prepare them. And, you know, as a parent, sometimes you kind of want to just step in and intervene. And then you realize, you know, you got to let them sprout those wings too, right? But here you got Paul who's saying, oh, Timothy. If I could, I would, but I'm not. I can't. Oh, Timothy, verse 20, keep that which is committed to thy, you know, the idea of keeping it, protect it, you guard it. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. Well, what was committed to Timothy's trust? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Very quickly. First Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we need to be, this is all going to be tied together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. What is it that Paul says, I want you to keep? What is this trust? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the what? You know, the gospel is a trust. The gospel, it's valuable. We are called upon to maintain the integrity of that message. Listen, don't let anybody begin to manipulate, begin to alter, begin to monkey with the good news. What do you mean? How can anybody monkey? How can anybody contaminate? How can anybody pervert the gospel, the good news, not only of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the good news of God's attitude of grace to a lost and dying world. How do we keep it? How do we protect it? Because it only takes one word to change the meaning of an entire message. So I just want you to appreciate the gravity. Oh, Timothy. Oh, my son. I want you to keep that trust being the gospel. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because Paul's going to keep going here with this exhortation, this warning. Verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. What are you supposed to do to keep it, to protect it? Avoiding profane and vain babblings. That, by the way, is the false religion that's going to attack the clarity of the gospel. That's false religion. The religious system of the world is not a friend of the truth. Now, that's kind of shocking for a lot of people. Sometimes people assume that just because you walk into a building on Sunday morning and you've got a character standing up there in particular identifiable clothing, a man of the cloth. Why are they called a man of the cloth? That's somehow truth. Don't ever forget, the greatest theologian, the greatest religious figure in the universe is Satan. Don't ever forget that. Just because you walk into a building that has the word church or the word saint or whatever, I'm not, you know, doesn't mean you're going to hear the truth. And we're going to talk more. There's only one source of absolute objective truth, and it's called the Holy Scriptures, which operates independently of characters that wear cloth, okay? So, number one, how, Timothy, are you supposed to guard and keep and preserve and protect the gospel trust? Watch out for religion. But what else is Timothy supposed to watch out for? Look at the end of verse 20. And oppositions of science falsely so called. Do you see the two avenues of attack? False religious teaching. But what else is going to seek to attack this sacred trust? Science. Now, notice, falsely so-called. When does science become false? But before we even go there, do you notice it's called opposition? Do you understand? There will be, and there currently is, and there will always be until the Lord returns and sets everything right, opposition from false science. But we also want to, if there's such a thing called science falsely so-called, doesn't that imply that there is something called science which is true science? What distinguishes the false science from the true science? And that's why this morning, by way of introduction, we're going to try to answer that. How do we distinguish between false science and true science? And isn't it important, according to verse 20? If we're going to be defenders and protectors of our trust, we can't bury our head in the sand and just pretend they're not out there. I went to public school. Maybe your kids are attending public school. And you know what? I don't want to pick on public schools. Listen, there are parents who are homeschooling as well who are teaching false science. Okay? So I don't want to just pick on public schools, by the way, all right? Because there are, now, the majority, quite a lot of homeschool networks, they do follow, you know, the Christian, all of that stuff, but there are a lot of, quote, unbelieving homeschool networks out there. They're out there, okay? And so we have to understand this, that the propagation of false science, let me tell you, it is vocal, it is loud, it's more and more in your face, and it's getting to be aggressive. It's out there. And our children are most vulnerable. I'll tell you, I can share with you real case examples of children that have been raised in Bible teaching churches, and they go off and they come back and they say, you know what, we're just the result of some arbitrary random accident. They reject the notion that that God created. And they start living like there is no God who created, okay? Very good. See, that's why we want to answer the question, not so much what did God do, and we're going to do that. How did God do it? We're going to do that. The most important question is why? And you know what? Science, falsely so-called, ultimately can't answer that question. That's critically important. What is science? The nature of science. The nature of science. Science is simply this. It's the study of how things work today. I want to emphasize that, okay? Science is the study of how things work, utilizing various methods and models of understanding, so on and so forth. Science takes what currently exists as it exists and attempts to describe what it does and how it operates. That's what science is. It takes what currently exists as it exists and tries to describe how it works and why it works, okay? But we have to understand, we want to emphasize as it currently exists. That is going to be something that we're going to have to point out. And how does science seek to explain or to describe, I should say, what things do? It's based on what they would argue is repeatable, falsifiable testing and experimentation. Okay? And that's not, in and of itself, is that evil? No, that's not evil. In and of itself, that is not evil. But we must recognize there are severe limitations. And I will concede that science truly is the study of how things work today. But there are limitations. Science can describe what's going on, but they can't necessarily explain why. Okay? We have to make that distinction here. Science can study what is happening, and in some limited degree, how it's happening. They cannot answer why it's happening. We want to point that out. Science cannot explain, science cannot prove the cause or the source or the origins of life and the universe. You cannot repeat the events of the past. You can't do that. Science is incapable of doing that. So, at what point does science go wrong? We understand that the past events are not repeatable. Past events are not testable. So now, You have to have a philosophical way, and there are some little tricks that are going to be utilized to try to bring man back to the beginning and try to explain, quote, what has happened. And we're going to shoot, the Bible's going to shoot holes in that. When does science go wrong? Go to Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans chapter 1. When does it become false science? Romans chapter 1. And look there at verse 20. And, oh, by the way, you know, we're going to go through some verses this morning. In time, we're going to spend a little more time looking at these verses. Again, this is really more introduction. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You see that word made? Here's another fascinating little tidbit. That word made is used twice in Scripture. The Greek, it's poem, poemia, poem. And, you know, when God likens what he's did, he likens it as to a poem. What is a poem? In a poem, words, you know how God created? A poem. In the other time that that word poemia is used, don't turn there, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. You see that word workmanship? It's that word poemia, poem. You know what a poem is? A poem. Did you this morning, we don't get the paper, did you go out there to the drive and was there a rolled up paper on the driveway? And when you open up that paper, did you notice that there are letters and words and sentences and paragraphs? And did you sit there in the living room and think, this spontaneously appeared? Wait a minute. Didn't somebody deliberately put those letters and punctuation marks and words and sentences and paragraphs in a particular order and structure to communicate some information God has created in such a way that it is in itself a language that speaks? Wonderful, isn't it? It's like a poem. That's God's view of the universe, okay? And it's also interesting to point out that in Ephesians 2, God views us as his workmanship. We're his poem as well. God is a master craftsman. Sorry, Sears. God was the first craftsman, okay? He's a mechanic who used craftsman. He's a workman. He knows what he's doing, obviously. Verse 20 again, they're understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Listen, there is inherent in the testimony of creation the evidence and the proof that God is a craftsman. It's his handiwork. But what does humanity do? Verse 21. This is when science goes wrong. Because that, when they knew God, there was a point in time in human history, going back to Genesis, they knew that he created, and they were able to interpret the cosmos, able to interpret life based upon an understanding that there is a creator, one who operates outside of eternity, one who is outside of the creation, one who is the sole source and cause of everything. And we're gonna appreciate Genesis 1:1 here in a little bit. They understood that. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their what? Who become what supplants the authority of Almighty God? Remember what Satan, he's a genius, corrupted genius. He said, listen, you know what? Ye shall be as gods. You know what Satan said to Eve? You're going to be Lord of your own thoughts. Why would you serve that guy? You can become God of your own thoughts. You can become God of your own destiny. They became vain in their imagination. The word image, you see? They fabricated reality. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became what? You know what Psalm says? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And now you know what God does in verse 23. He already anticipates this imagination that's called evolutionary process. What? Yeah. Are you going to pull something over God's eye? 2,000 years ago, God is already going to tell the believer, here's when science goes bad. When is it constituted as false? Because what false science now is going to do is take the path of verse 23. They're going to have to, if there is no God, what is the alternative? We're here. The cosmos is there. How do you explain the existence of all things without the divine direct intervention of an all-powerful creative designer? This is what science does. Verse 23, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like two. Now notice, corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and what? Creeping things. Isn't that interesting? Man is equal to God. But where did man come from? From the birds. Where did the birds come from? From the four-footed beasts. Where did the four-footed beasts come from? From the creeping thing. What does that sound like? If it starts from the creeping thing, how does a creeping thing become a four-footed beast? And how does a four-footed beast become a bird? And how does a bird become a man? But wait a minute. That is the prevailing teaching of false science today. We are the product of a process called evolutionary theory. Do you see that in verse 23? Science has gone bad. Because when science evicts God from the equation, you're left to your own imaginations, and you begin to grasp for all sorts of explanations, okay? And you know, eventually we're going to talk about, well, what does the scientist see that would lead them to conclude, oh, we're just the byproduct of an evolutionary process that, of course, takes millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years, you know. We've heard it before. So here's the problem. Science goes bad when science imposes its philosophical system. Okay, that's when science goes bad. And by the way, science can be a philosophical system. This little chart here, okay? Good science, bad science. Bible science, false science. Where's the premise? You have to presuppose some things, okay? Now, in 1998, there was a poll that was taken with members of the United States National Academy of Sciences. Okay, the U.S. National Academy of Sciences, they're considered the elite of science in the United States of America, okay? In 1998, these elite scientists, they were asked the question, do you believe in God? 93% of those scientists said no God. So let me ask you the question. If you philosophically reject the notion that there is a God, how then do you interpret scientific data? You see what I'm getting at here? You have to interpret it the way Romans chapter 1 describes it, but there is no God. Now, 7% of those elite scientists said that there is a God. So what premise would they have? What presumption would that 7% make? Well, they would presume that, well, there is a God, and God has the capacity to create. Now, there is a third option. So listen, we have to have a presupposition here. If I believe, if we're going to study science, is your supposition no God, or is your supposition going to be there is a God? And that premise will determine how you study science. Go to Daniel chapter 1. Listen, science is not inherently evil. Don't ever, ever fall for that. Do you know that some of the greatest, quote, scientific discoveries were made by, guess who? Bible believers? Isn't that amazing? Well, you know what? We've demonstrated a few times, and maybe we'll do that again. I have to go to Daniel, right? You know, the Bible has so much science in it. You know, the whole idea of an earth that is circular, that hangs on nothing. You know what the prevailing, predominant view of the earth was? Well, number one, that it was flat, and that it rested on top of either a turtle or on somebody's shoulders, you know. You know that Isaiah already tells us that, hey, it's round. And you understand that Job already tells us that it hangs upon. How did Job know that the earth hangs on nothing? Lo and behold, what the signs discover by way of the telescope and the... Hey, wait a minute. The earth, it's just hanging there. By the way, the Bible says it hangs. Isn't that interesting? It hangs on nothing. It's just fascinating. How did the Bible know that? How did the Bible know that the universe is closed? How did the Bible know that the universe is not eternal? I mean, there are some fascinating things that the, and you know what God's attitude is? The Bible is not a scientific textbook, by the way. The Bible was not written as a scientific textbook. Thank you, Lord. You ever read a scientific textbook? I mean, when I had to study aerodynamics, that was called the Bible of Aerodynamics. The thing was about 4 inches thick. And that's just structures. I mean, if God wanted to reveal all of the scientific, can you the number of volumes that would be? The Bible is not a scientific textbook, but when it does speak on science, it speaks with 100% accuracy. Okay, so when God makes these comments, yeah, I hung the earth on nothing, and you know, prevailing science would say, wait, how can that be? And lo and behold, hey, guess what? I mean, God, he just kind of makes these passing comments. And the Bible's always right. The Bible's always right. Daniel chapter 1. Notice here in Daniel chapter 1. And notice there in verse 4. Daniel chapter 1 verse 4. You know, again, Israel's going to be taken captive by Babylon and so forth. Children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding what? Now, if Daniel and his compadres, if they understand, they're Bible believers, and we know they're Bible believers because remember when Daniel, he refused to drink the drink and eat of these the products that were sacrificed to the idols and so forth. So he's a believer. But what did he, was he not skillful in science? Is science evil in and of itself? No, it's not evil. It's just the language that allows us to explore and to view creation from God's eyes. That's all it is. But it goes wrong if you are presupposing that there is no God. Now, there is a third option here, by the way, and that is the so-called neutral option. And the neutral option goes something like this. Well, I'll let science lead me to God. Well, aren't you presupposing that science is the means by which you're going to find God? See, that is a supposition, isn't it? Is there any virtue in the neutral position? There is no virtue because you're saying the avenue to believability is through science. God doesn't prove he exists by way of science. How does God prove that he exists? He tells us he exists. How does God prove everything was created? He tells us he created. Oh, well, so then, wait a minute. We're supposed to believe it. Well, why should I believe this book? Now, that's a different matter. Listen, if this book is 100% accurate, when it speaks of science, when it speaks of history, when it makes predictions, when it prophesies, if it is 100% accurate without fail at any time, in any way, shape, or form. And it's been available for a couple of thousand years. in spite of the attempts by man to destroy it. And it's still available. If this book is always right, is it worthy to be believed in? There we go. It's called the Holy Scriptures. And that's where it all, everything just boils right on down. There's no virtue in taking the so-called neutral position, because what you are supposing is that science is the means by which one will find God. And that is not how God reveals himself. God reveals himself through the pages of a book. And isn't that a better way of revealing yourself? Because it's always there, it's mobile, it's unchangeable, so on and so forth. Science, by the way, it's always changing. How do we know that? Because every year they got to put out a new textbook. You see that? How long has God's Word been around? See? Science. Science is not the sole means by which we learn absolute truth. So the neutral position isn't virtuous in any way. Okay? I just want to quote something here. Science doesn't really say anything. Scientists do. Isn't that true? Science doesn't really say anything. Scientists do. It's the interpretation of the data. If you're one of the 93 percenters, know God, do you think your interpretation of the data is going to be a bit biased and skewed? Now, at the same token, well, if you're one of the 7% believers, will your interpretation of the data be a little biased? Well, yeah. Science doesn't really say anything. Scientists do. Data is always interpreted by scientists. When those scientists let their personal preferences, their hypotheses, or unproven philosophical assumptions dictate their interpretation of the evidence, they do exactly what they accuse us of doing. They let their ideology dictate their conclusions. You have to have a premise. Good science is a Bible-believing approach. False science is one who hath jettisoned and evicted God from the equation. What philosophical system is dominating the 93% who say no God? Listen, it's called the evolutionary theory. It is a philosophical system. And they interpret the data based upon their presupposition. Now, I want to say a few things. You know, you've all heard of Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, quote, "Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose." Okay. Do you see what he concedes? You look at a human being. Yeah, you know what? It certainly looks like it has been designed for a purpose. Here's another guy, Francis Crick. A biologist must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. Did you catch that? Look at that. Oh, no, it had to be evolved. It had to be. I got to constantly remind myself it could not be designed. It cannot be because of a God. It's got to be evolved. 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 Why? Because everybody says that. Why? If I have to constantly remind you that it evolved, what does that say? So now they do some very cute things. Fascinating. The creationist believes that life exists from design. You know what evolutionary theorists now say? Life exists to design. Did you catch that? See, we believe there is a God and everything exists from a well thought out design. You know what evolution now says? Everything exists and is moving towards design. What is the mechanism that leads life to design? They scratched their heads. And now they got to use language. You know, they used to talk about mutation. You ever heard of that one? Oh, okay, it's mutations. You know, when the cells mutate, what you come up with, the result of mutation is something that is better, stronger, survivable. It improves. They don't like using the word mutation anymore. You know what they're using now? Self-organization. See, that's a very cute word now, okay? Oh, by the way, they don't like calling us creationists. You know why? They hate the word creation. You know what they call us? Anti-evolutionists. You're an anti-evolutionist, okay? So then explain the mechanism. And they say, oh, it's called self-organization. So somehow, out of nowhere, nothing produces everything. Non-life produces life. Randomness produces fine-tuning. Chaos produces information. Unconsciousness produces consciousness. Non-reason produces reason. You see, how? Oh, it just self-organizes that way. Can you imagine working in the weeds back here and then we discover a Model T? And we say, now, if we're one of the 7 percenters, you know what we would say? We say, hey, Henry Ford did that. Would we say, there's a Model T, wow, it must have self-assembled itself. Now, we would be viewed as foolish, right? But if you've got degree ad nauseum, and you throw in millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years, all of a sudden you promote this philosophical idea that life just self-organizes on its own. That is, how do you prove it? How do you test it? How do you prove it? Is it repeatable? Is it falsifiable? Listen, you cannot discover God at the end of a telescope. You cannot discover God at the bottom of a microscope. You cannot treat God like a lab rat in an experiment. Boy, am I babbling. Go to John chapter 4. Go to John chapter 4. Now, if I'm being hard on evolutionary theorists, I don't apologize. I love science, but don't corrupt science with your philosophical ideology, because you start off with the premise there can be no God. And yeah, oh boy, it sure looks like design, but it can't be, it can't be, it can't be, it can't be, it can't be. Got to keep reminding me. So then I join a club and an organization that will continue to remind me, oh, but it's all an accident. Yeah, you're right. It can't be designed. It can't be designed. It can't be designed. And yet the deeper you look, the more you marvel at how things are working. Science can't explain a great deal out there. Here's the thing. John chapter 4, verse 24. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in what? We don't use science to worship God. We don't do that. The category fallacy. There's this idea. You can't ascribe to God. We can't study the natural world and find God. Why? One more verse. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You cannot study the natural world and find God. It is an absolute impossibility. Because God is a spirit, and you must worship God how? In spirit and in truth. And where is truth? Science? Sanctify them with thy word. Thy word is truth. It's a book. It's the words of a book, the Holy Scriptures. And if you deem me as ignorant, then I am happy to be an uneducated man. Because there's this book, there's something about this book. It's no ordinary book. It's a living book. It's worthy to be believed. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Science will tell you there are four fundamental elements, four core components that make up the universe. Time, energy, matter, and space. Do you know that the universe creates space? We won't talk about that yet. Those four core elements, we find it in verse 1. Genesis 1:1. In the time beginning, God, you see, the universe cannot be eternal because there's a beginning. And there is someone outside. Number one, time. In the beginning, there's time. God, there's energy, created the heaven, space, and the what? Matter. Verse 1 actually produces the four ingredients that compose the known universe. Time, energy, space, and matter. And you know what God says? I'm the one. I did it. Believe it or not. If you believe it, we can explore science and rejoice in the splendor and majesty of what God said. We can actually view things the way God views things. If your supposition is no God, that's false science. You're going to misinterpret the data. And you're going to utilize vain imaginations. And you're going to use all sorts of trickery to try to ease your conscience when you think, boy, it sure does look like design, but it can't be. Why? Because everybody tells me it can't be. You see, that's when science goes wrong. So, this was all an introduction. Next week, we're going to begin to examine, well, what did God do and how did He do it? And again, ultimately, why? Because that's lost in the equation all too often. Why did He do it? Okay? We don't need to be intimidated by the evolutionary fiction. Okay? Oh, now, this is a valid question, by the way. Well, what is it that they see? I mean, you know what they, you know, the micro, macro, blah, blah, blah. I mean, come on, we can breed two canine and maybe we can end up with a chihuahua, right? Can you breed two canine and produce a banana? But you understand what they're implying through this unknown phenomenon, this unknown mechanism, inexplicable, called self-organization. You can get a banana from a wolf. But you got to add a bunch of, you know, millions and millions and millions and millions of years, you know. And through this mutation. Listen, science has demonstrated mutation does not produce anything better. Mutation, self-organization, self-assembly, call it what you might. It doesn't produce anything stronger. It doesn't produce anything survivable. It doesn't improve. It doesn't add to the benefit. What does mutation ultimately do? You see the word mutation? You see the word mutiny? It takes away. It robs. It deteriorates. You see, mutation is like a cancer. If you have cancer, does that improve the situation? It just eats like a canker. It takes away. That's a philosophical idea. But we got to believe that. We got to believe it. We got to believe it. We got to believe it. Why? After all, I'm a member of academia. Okay, we're going to stop. Father, we do thank You for Your grace, Your love. We thank You, Father, for Your wisdom. And we thank You, Father, for the confidence that Your Word gives to us, that we don't have to be intimidated by the oppositions of science, false or so-called. May we rejoice in the grandeur of creation. May we rejoice in the science that You have utilized to produce all that currently exists. May we be wise in allowing Your Word to teach us and to lead us to come to conclusions. And Lord, we just thank You, first and foremost, for Your love. And we thank You, Father, for providing Your Son, the Lord Jesus, as our Savior, so that we might have eternal life. Because after it's all said and done, what You desire most is for each and every one of us to be a member of Your family, abiding eternally in Your house. May that touch us more deeply than anything else. And we ask, of course, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.